Good morning, Applewood family. Oh, man. I love that song. Does it just not remind you of that great story? Oh. What do you think the disciples thought? They're sitting in the boat. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And they're going, oh, Peter, come on. What's wrong with you? And then, of course, he started to sink because he got afraid, and the disciples are all in there going, yeah, we knew. We knew that was a possibility. Oh, but I think God calls us to things like that, perhaps on a daily basis. The Spirit who indwells His people and lives in them. You think maybe He calls us to do things that just feel outrageous? And I guess there's two parts to that story that I love that, you know, Peter just hears the voice of Jesus and says, I'm going. Jesus says, come on. And then even though you hear disappointment in the voice of Jesus, you know, why did you doubt? Yet he was still loved and received and restored. Man, that's a journey for us every day, I think, as followers of Jesus. I hope those words on the screen, oops, I should have asked Melanie to put those words on the screen. My bad, Melanie. No, you didn't know because I didn't say. I hope these are becoming really familiar to you. I hope you think about them all the time. I hope you dream about them. I hope you talk about them with one another, doodle them on your napkin when you're sitting there waiting for your food. No, you're not doing that. Oh, jeez. They are the heart of this post-Pentecost series that we have been doing on living as post-Pentecost people. The church, the called out ones, the people of God living out what we believe about Jesus in this world that so desperately needs to know our Jesus. Let's stand together. Let's read the whole story, which has been our series text in Acts 2. And give a look at what God is doing, what the Spirit is doing here as they devote themselves to these things. Here we go. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Can we get an amen here?
Amen.
Golly, I love this text. Okay, thank you, brothers and sisters. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Amen to that. As I've probably said way too many times, the glimpse that we get at the first church of Jerusalem is, do you think they called themselves that? The first church of Jerusalem? Maybe put a sign out? Hung it outside where they were meeting? No, probably not. Probably called a little more attention to them than they wanted. Nonetheless, this church, this gathering, this Spirit-filled group of people, they teach us what I believe are the foundational priority practices of any church anywhere. Now, do I mean that this is the only thing that churches do? No. And is it going to look the same in every church? No. But I think that the Spirit has recorded this and kept this for us because there are principles here, there are themes here that are foundational to what I believe leads to a healthy and vibrant church. Luke writes that these early believers were devoted to these things. And I would suggest to you that they were devoted because by the Spirit's direction, they knew that these were important. They made them a priority. And of course, growing hostility in Jerusalem towards followers of Jesus sort of sort of pushed them into a greater sense, I believe, of devotion and commitment and life shared with one another. There's that sense of, whoa, I'm not in this alone. Praise the Lord. Life's getting a little hard around here. And I'm not in this alone. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, how well we do that as the people of God. You know, we make a mistake. We fail in terms of what we think our commitment to Jesus ought to be. You know, we shrink back from saying something like I've confessed to you to someone who the Spirit's just saying, ask them this question. Say this, guy. Well, I confessed that to you and I felt so much better and I felt strengthened and I felt encouraged. Do we do that with one another? Do we share our screw-ups? Do we share our failures? As Americans, we just kind of isolate. You know, we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and by golly, I'll do better next time. There's a necessity of sharing together because we've said many, many times at Applewood, when you make a commitment to follow Jesus, welcome to the spiritual warfare like you never knew it before. And it's us together finding strength and encouragement with one another. So we've looked at the followers of Jesus being dependent upon these things. The apostles taught about Jesus. That was a priority. The life that they lived together as his followers became an increasing priority. Sharing meals, which eventually sort of morphed into a remembering of the Lord, a communion, a cup of communion and the bread shared, reminding them of what Jesus had done, his salvation. That was a priority, and prayer was a priority. Now, remember, these first believers were Jews. They were people of prayer. They practiced prayer, many of them, at the temple, three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening prayers, which is why some translators use the definite article in front of this, and they say they were devoted to the prayer or devoted to the prayers. And I think that's very possible. You know, they're sort of honoring the Jewish context into which this is written. There's no doubt that the people who were following Jesus, those early Jews, they were devoted to daily prayer. But let me tell you where my mind goes when I read this. And if you read my email this week, you know where it goes. And some of you accepted my reading challenge. Thank you for that. My mind goes to Matthew 6. And Jesus teaching on prayer to his disciples. It was those disciples that Jesus taught to pray. They're the ones who are leading the church in Acts. And because their teaching was all about Jesus, I'm confident that their praying would have incorporated what Jesus taught them. Now, there are two Gospels, you know this, that contain that teaching. Matthew 6, where Jesus begins the teaching with, "This then is how you should pray," and then he launches into the teaching and the words of the Lord's Prayer as we know it. You'll find it in Luke chapter 11. Luke notes that Jesus taught this prayer because the disciples asked him, "Jesus, teach us to pray." Isn't that interesting? They were people of prayer. Three times a day, tradition, at the temple. Pray at the temple. Or wherever you were if you couldn't be at the temple. But they asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." There was something in the prayers of Jesus that I think they connected with his power and ability to live a life that was pleasing to the Father and to do so many of the things that he did. So Jesus responds, "Well, when you pray, say this," and then he goes into the words of the Lord's Prayer. Melanie, can we put that next slide up? "This then is how you should pray." That's Matthew's version. Luke says, Jesus said, "When you pray, say this," and then goes into the words of the prayer. So, I have a question for you. Do you think he meant it? Or was he just teasing? "Nah, not really, guys. I'm just joking. We think. If we believe that Jesus really said this, then he must have meant it because we're believing it. Does he want his followers to pray the prayer that we know is the Lord's Prayer? Turn to someone, talk to them about that for just a minute, 45 seconds. What do you think? Is that the prayer that Jesus wants us to pray? See what they think. Okay, time's up. We're moving along. What do you think? Jeanine, you're grinning over there. Of course we're supposed to. Implied there is, you dork. Of course we're supposed to. So, if we're supposed to, do you pray this? How many times a day? When? Where? Oh. You're kind of silent now. What do you think? What's Jesus getting at here? The principles of prayer, perhaps a model, a guideline. And honestly, that's where most people come down. That's where I come down. But here's the thing. I come down on this as a model for prayer. We're going to get to the first phrase, which I think is the overarching principle that guides the prayer. But so often, I don't use this as a guide in my prayers. How about you? Well, let's get there. Let's get there because I think this is a life-transforming prayer. We've studied it before in the past, and so some of this stuff will be familiar. Have you heard the word catechism? Catechism. Typically, in church history, it's considered a collection of theological truth that is taught with a question and answer kind of a format. And originally, in the ancient world, the catechism was used because many people did not know how to read. There was not a high education level. And so they would be asked questions and then they would be taught the answer. And the catechism was used as a way to teach the truths of the faith to a people who were very familiar with oral tradition. They learned through hearing and memorizing. It's interesting. In the catechisms of the church, and it really doesn't matter which branch that you want to look at, in the Christian church, whether you want to look at the more orthodox history, if you want to look at the Catholic history, if you want to look at the newer Protestant history, it doesn't matter. Go back 500 years, go back 1,000 years, 1,500 years. You will find that in all of the major catechisms, when it comes to teaching and learning about prayer, guess what you find? The Lord's Prayer. Somebody thought it was important. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. There's a great story told about a man named Helmut Thielicke. He was a 20th century German Protestant theologian. And he was serving as a pastor near the end of World War II in Stuttgart, Germany. Bombs were falling every day. All night long. German resistance had pretty much crumbled. The end was in sight. The Russian army was gathering force to the east. The Allies were gathering from the west. And it was really only a short time until Hitler's planned 1,000-year Reich would fall. Well, you can imagine, the German people are terrified. What's going to happen? You know, they, many of them, fearing for their lives, many of them having lost loved ones, being squeezed and many of them dealing with the doubt and the concern that they'd had about the leadership of Hitler in their country. But yet, what do you do? And so, Tielecki, the young pastor, is wrestling with what he sees and hears in the life of his people. Carnage everywhere. What did he do? He preached a series on the Lord's Prayer. And I have to be honest with you. I read that and I thought, really? Is it enough? Is that applicable? You know, maybe during a time when it seems like the world's coming to an end, you ought to go in a different direction. You know, save the Lord's Prayer for a more peaceful time. And I don't say that critically. Obviously, I've never been in a situation like that. But when Pastor Tielecki looked back on the experience, he explains that when he saw the fear and the desperation in the faces of his people, he knew they were living with despair. He saw it, he heard it, clinging to the little hope that they had. And he realized that more than he wanted to admit, he was there as well. And this is what he said about that sermon series. He said, the Lord's Prayer was able to contain it all. All the fear, the despair, the emotions across the spectrum, they could be met head on with this ages-old prayer. Ray Pritchard is an author and pastor who writes this. He says, this is a prayer for all seasons. It is not something small or trivial. I would add to that, it is not something that just gets tacked on at the end of a memorial service or a church service. It's not small or trivial. He says it's central to our understanding of what the Christian faith is all about. And I would say one more time, using my spiritual gift to point out the obvious, it is the prayer that Jesus taught his followers. So we need to understand it and we need to let it shape our praying. And here is where we start. Next slide, Melanie, please. Our Father in heaven. You heard that before? Yeah, that's familiar, right? Our Father in heaven. Jesus changed things in a big way for the lives of his followers and those who came after. If you had opportunity to read some of the Sermon on the Mount this week as a part of the reading challenge, it's interesting that Matthew tells us, I'm so fascinated by this, Matthew tells us that when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. That was typical rabbi practice and posture. When a rabbi specifically went in a direction and sat down, it was an invitation for his followers to gather around. We're going to have a teaching session. And Matthew says that his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. But we know, don't we, as we read a little bit further, and it seems very likely the crowd grew because Jesus was popular. And so we picture this massive crowd on the mountainside. Maybe, maybe not. But for sure, there were 12 called followers sitting there at the feet of their rabbi. who's the Sermon on the Mount for? Followers of Jesus. You've heard me say before, there's just been so much fuss about this through the ages in the history of the church. What on earth is this document that we call the Sermon on the Mount? Where does it belong? And oh, is this the way we're supposed to run our country? Is this the way we're supposed to run our business? Is this the way that the world should operate? Now, don't hear me saying that there's not a lot of wonderful truth that is God's truth that can permeate the business world and our country's politics and the world scene. But guess who the Sermon on the Mount's written for? God's people. And it's the people of God that are those who are listening to the voice of the Spirit, so that we begin to surrender our lives to what I love to call the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Jesus lays out kingdom values in a way that must have just stretched their minds. You start at the end of chapter 5. I'll just do this real quickly. Jesus teaches them to love their enemies. Pray for those who persecute them. That's ridiculous. It's kingdom values. And then he concludes with, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Picture their heads spinning around on their necks at that point. And then in the first four verses of chapter 6, he warns them not to do their acts of righteousness before others because they'll have no reward from their Father in heaven, given secret, so that they would be rewarded by their Father who sees what is done in secret. Jesus continues, kind of gains momentum, talking about Yahweh as Father. And when he comes to the topic of prayer in chapter 6, their heavenly Father is mentioned 4 times. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray in public to be seen by others. Pray to your Father. He sees what is done in secret. Don't babble in prayer like pagans. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then Jesus says, this is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. That's all pretty familiar to us, right? Well, I'm here to tell you that this was news that rocked the disciples' world. There's just no way that it didn't. It was potentially mind-numbing as it began to sink into their brains more and more through the coming days and weeks and months and years that they followed Jesus, saw Him every day. They began to understand that His relationship with the Father was to be their relationship with the Father. When you pray, pray like this, our Father. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father very infrequently. And it's never coupled with a personal pronoun. God is never my Father in the Old Testament. When used, it's typically as God as the Father of the nation, the Father of Israel. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus refers to God as Father more than 60 times. The coming of Jesus revealed for us the God of the universe, the one who holds all things together as Father. For the disciples, it would have been Yahweh who created the world. Yahweh who called Abraham and established His covenant with him and founded the nation. Yahweh who rescued His people from Egypt with devastating plagues and parted the Red Sea and shook the mountain of Sinai. Knocked down the walls of Jericho. That God, Jesus says, call Him Father. And the disciples are just going, whoa. It's not as if God was not a father to his people in the Old Testament. It simply was not the primary way he revealed himself. So when Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount to refer to Yahweh as Father, what we miss in that reading is the confused, maybe shocked look on their faces. This was life-changing. When you pray, Jesus says, call God, Yahweh, Father. My brothers and sisters, I think what happens when we are so familiar with this ancient prayer, we forget the prayer and maybe don't use it and let it guide our prayer lives on a regular basis. And we forget the enormity of this blessing that Jesus has given to those who are his followers to call God Father. As a follower of Jesus, if you've committed your life to following him, you have a privilege. You know, anyone in the world can refer to God as Father. And they might in a conversation. But those who are his children, when you speak the word Father, the Creator of the universe dials you in. Let that sink in for a minute. Let that sink into your brain. Paul gets intimate in Romans 8. You have to call him Abba. The Aramaic, a little bit more intimate, a little bit more cozy. The people of Indonesia, West Papua, Papa God, they pray. See, Papa God, Papa God. Jesus has given us permission to speak to the God who made us and holds our every breath in his hands. We get to call him Father. And I love the plural pronoun. When he says, pray like this, our Father. That's so precious. As a children of God, he is our Father. True confessions. And I think I've told some of you this. Since becoming a grandfather, this has whole new meaning to me. Because, and I told Charisse, I'm not sure that I loved my own kids as much as I love these grandkids. I mean, you talk about being wrapped around somebody's finger. I'm wrapped around 11 fingers. Well, probably 9, the two youngest can't really do it yet. But you know what I'm saying? Oh my gosh! My grandkids just kill me. Day in and day out. The love that I feel for them, there's no question about who holds my heart. My days aren't complete if I don't see a grandkid. Guess what? God doesn't have grandchildren. That means that all the love that he is capable of in his glorious, perfect, divine heart is poured out upon his children. And he's capable of loving each and every one of us perfectly and wonderfully and intimately in a way that we can't even imagine. And I have just thought so many times how, yeah, I know, you've heard me say through the years, we've got to be careful about the emotions that we assign to God. Yes, we're created in his image, and that's where we get the capacity for emotions, but ours are marred with sinfulness, and his are perfect in every way. But I still sometimes find myself thinking, does God long for my love and my attention and my presence like I long and kids to be with me and in my house and in my arms? Brothers and sisters, he doesn't have grandchildren. So we're the ones that he has created to love him with everything that we have. And he loves us in return in a way that is just unimaginable on our best days. And there are no degrees in his love because it's perfect. That means that he loves you as much as he loves me. You can't imagine that. You know, look around. Somebody sitting next to you or behind you. God loves them as much as he loves you. And so when we pray our Father, do you see what that begins to make us think? Whoa, I'm not alone in this cause. And the one who loves me with great passion, more than I understand, loves all of his children in that way. And I would push it beyond that to say that is the way that God loves humanity. But there is something about being his child that gives us a privilege in the same way that we feel about our children versus someone else's child. I mean, we don't love them and care about them. There's something special about those who are ours. And I live with that. I claim that. I think it's true. And we know that our Father is in heaven, right? Earth is where we are. Heaven is where God is. Wherever that is. No. It's so much more than that. To the ancients, heaven was the center of the universe. It was the seat, the place of all authority and power and greatness. Though we are on earth, we're this tiny little ball of dirt floating around in the Milky Way, which is just one of millions of galaxies out there, and we get to pray to the one who created all of that, who speaks all of that into existence, our Father. My goodness. He is. He's your Father. He's my Father. He's the Father of those who love and follow his Son. Think privilege, Applewood family. Think big privilege. Every time you come to God in prayer, you are coming to one who loves you passionately as a father. So let me just close real quickly with three other things that I think are sort of helpful in exploding the Father a little bit more in our minds and what it means. Just three truths about God as Father that I think would have been true of the ancients, of the early Jews. Let's go to the next slide, Melanie. He's our Father, and he is the God of origins. He's the God of beginnings. We talk about him as creator. And that's often, you know, the creator image of God in the Old Testament is the Father that Jesus has revealed to us in the New Testament. When Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, he was declaring that the unknown God of their pantheon of gods is the one in whom we live and move and breathe. He is the God who has given us life. In him, all things hold together. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think of Colossians 1, where we are told that Jesus is the one who has created all things. We think of God as the creator. Well, yeah, Jesus is the creator. The Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, triune God, harkens us back to the Genesis story where we find the plural, let us make man and woman in our image. Let us topic for a different day, but I think that's fun. When you call God Father, you are declaring, whether you realize it or not, you're declaring that your origin, your very conception, your beginning in every way, it rests in Him. The God of your past and your present and your future. Our Father has known us for as long as we've been us. And His love has never changed. So, can we have the next slide, Melanie? He's also our Father, the God of authority. We are His children. We are created beings. He is God. We are not. He is a Father who is in control of our lives. And we are not, even though we like to think we are sometimes. He's a good Father, and He's using all of our life's events and circumstances to shape our lives more and more into the likeness of His perfect Son, our sibling, Jesus. Kind of strange to think about that, isn't it? Jesus as our brother. That's Pauline language. And as our perfect Father, He intends only good for us in the big scheme of things. Boy, this is hard. Because that means that often we'll not be able to make sense of the crud that's going on in our lives. But that's okay. We eventually get to okay. We work through the emotions and the discouragement and the anger and the disappointment. But I think the Spirit always pushes us on to, it's okay, the Father has got you. He's in charge. As the perfect parent and is guiding His children through life with a hand in everything. Do we search for Him in everything? I always laugh when I'm with Ellis and Via. Boy, they have a mother device. It's a honing device. And she walks out of the house. And they may not see her, or just walks out of the room. And pretty soon, Mama? Mama? And depending on how they're feeling, it could get ugly. Man, they have a honing device. Mama is their world. Daddy is important too, but Mama, be honest, Mama's their world. But you know what? Our Heavenly Father, He never leaves the room. Our Papa is always with us and always in control of the circumstances around us. How do we respond to that one who is with us? Last slide, Melanie. The Father, tender loving care. And we've got to be done. But if you have a chance this afternoon, go to Luke 15. Read the story of what we so often call the prodigal son. I side with Tim Keller. I think it's more a prodigal God, a prodigal father. When you look at this picture, where Jesus is talking about lost children who have come back to the Father, and that there is rejoicing in heaven when that happens, I think we can safely assume that a lot of the characteristics of that Father in that story, Jesus is saying, here's the heart of God. Here's the heart of God. You know, you can take your life and you can do with it what you want, and you can waste your resources, and you can be a jerk, and you can disrespect God, and you can not give a hoot about who He is in your life. I mean, the reality of that story is, when that younger son asked for his inheritance while his father was living, what he was saying to him was, in a sense, I wish you were dead. Because typically you wouldn't get the inheritance until after the father had passed. And the father did what? He stood out there every day looking for his son. And when he came back, he threw a party. And the older brother was pissed. I can't say that in church. I'm sorry. That just came out. The older brother was so angry. He was so angry. Because he just didn't understand the tender, caring, loving heart of his father towards all of his children. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that if we don't understand the significance of this first phrase, then the prayer really kind of loses its meaning. But for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to go through this, the phrases of the prayer with this overarching Our Father on each one of them. And it changes everything for us. Praise team, come on up. I'm going to pray for us. God, Our Father. It is remarkable to really come face to face with the truth of what Jesus is saying, granting us privilege, granting us entry into the throne room of the God of the universe with an intimacy that understands Him to be our Father. We thank You. We thank You for Your greatness. We thank You for Your control. We thank You that there is nothing from start to finish in this life that You do not have a hand in. We thank You that You are always at work in our lives. And that work in our lives is not coming from some grand Shylock who sits in the sky waiting for his pound of flesh. No, You sit there and You work and You love us and You mold us and You shape us. And it is all done out of a heart that is so filled with love and perfectly loved that we miss it. We thank You that You are a good, good Father, that You know us, that You love us, that we are Your children, that You are always attentive, that You are always at work. You are faithful beyond our imagination. We thank You through Jesus. Amen.